All right, Salt Company, you guys go ahead and take a seat. It's good to be with you guys here tonight. If we have not yet met, my name is Logan Swaim. I work here on Salt Company staff. Excited to be here with you guys tonight as we continue on in our third week of our series looking at identity. And so we'll get there here in a few minutes, but you guys, it's an exciting time of the year, at least for me. I know there's some other basketball in the fans. March Madness is coming up. All right. It's a fun season. I love filling out brackets. I love watching games. I'm actually excited for Arch Madness even this year. I've never actually been before, but I'm going. Maddie and I are going. We're cheering on you and I, so hopefully they win Saturday and get a first round bye, but we'll see. You guys, it's a fun season for cheering on basketball, and I love watching basketball. I love playing basketball. I've liked basketball as long as I can remember, and I think I've shown you guys some pictures of me in the past when I've taught before, but from my old basketball days, here's a good picture of me here. You'll get a good laugh out of this. Maybe. Nonetheless. Okay. All right, no picture, they say. Okay, sorry, but anyways. There it is, there it is. Yep, that's me in the middle, buzz cut. I went to Johnson for high school. As you can tell, I wasn't quite big enough to get any varsity minutes, and so instead, I played in the YMCA Church League. That was what my friends and I did in high school, and so I did that my sophomore year through my senior year of high school, and I loved playing with my buddies. We had a good time with that. But my sophomore season, I was really bummed because right before the season started, my brother, he broke my wrist. So I kind of brought it on myself. I took his phone, called his ex-girlfriend from his phone. You can imagine how that went over. He wasn't very thrilled about that. So he chased me around, came to tackle me, and his body weight crushed my wrist back, and it broke. And so I was bummed that I had to miss out on most of the basketball season. But if you know anything about me, I'm really competitive. And so I tried to play basketball still as much as I could, though I couldn't play in the games. My buddies and I, we would go play pickup basketball, we would go to the gym, whatever, and so I would still play in a hard cast, one-handed. My dad, I don't think, was very thrilled about that, but I kept playing, and actually kind of got the one-handed shot down, you know, like got underneath the ball, kind of figure out how to get it up and shoot it with one hand. And so by the end of the two and a half months, whatever it was, kind of had it dialed in. And so luckily, with like two games left in this church league season, my wrist was healed, and so I was able to come back and play. And it was funny, the first game I was back, first time I touched the ball, came around the screen, caught it, and still shot it with one hand. Somehow made the shot, but it was just what I was so used to. I've been doing it for 2.5 months, and so I ran back on defense. My teammates were all just kind of giving me a hard time for only using one hand. But really, what was true was doctor cleared me, hard cast was off, right? Wrist was healed, bone was no longer broken, but yet I didn't actually live like that was true. Right? Something was objectively true about me, right? My wrist was healed. But I lived in a way in which that wasn't actually true on the court. Right? I continued the rest of the game. I made passes with one hand. On defense, I tried to just use one hand. It was objectively true that my wrist was healed, but I kept playing the rest of the game as if it wasn't. And so you guys, what we're going to see, what we've been seeing in our identity series and what we're going to continue to see tonight is that what we have to realize is our identity, it actually informs our actions. Right? What's objectively and what's fundamentally true about us can and ultimately should shape the way that we live our lives. And so, right, last 2 weeks, we've been looking at these different identity statements Trent's been walking us through back in 1 Peter 2:9, right? First week, we saw that we are a chosen race, right? That the God of the universe, he's chosen you and he's chosen me, right? Not because we deserve it, not because of any merit of our own, because he loves us, right? God has chosen us, right? And then even last week, we saw that we are God's representatives, right? We're a royal priesthood, right? In the same way that God, he chose Israel to be a priesthood to the nation, so also God, he has chosen us to be a royal priesthood because of Jesus, our great high priest. And so, you guys, what we have to see is that just because something is true about us, because it's true about us, it should shape the way that we live our lives, right? And so, as we look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9, here's what we're gonna see. We're not just a chosen race. We're not just a royal priesthood. But look with me there tonight as we look at our third statement. It says this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Right? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, right? What Peter wrote to these believers, right? Yes, it still stands true for us as believers today, right? This is who we are in Christ. And so for those of us who are in Christ, we are a holy nation, right? This truth about us is remarkable, right? We don't deserve for this to be true about us because it has incredible implications, right? It's objectively true about us that we are holy, right? Objectively true. If you are in Christ, you are holy. And so in the same way, right, my wrist was healed and I played like it wasn't. You guys, here's what's true. So also in Christ, we're a holy nation, but often we don't actually live like that's true of us. Right, Jesus, he says, you are a holy nation because of what I've done for you. Right, Peter, he tells us, you are a holy nation because yet we often don't live like that's actually true of us. And so I think it's even helpful here before we move on to just start by defining the word holy, right? Holy is a word that kind of gets tossed around a lot. And so this word holy simply means set apart, right? Specifically set apart for God. And as we read nation, right? Holy nation, nation here, we can understand that this word, there's a collective element to us, right? It means people, right? Remember Peter, he's writing this letter, 1 Peter, to a group of believers. And so collectively, we are God's chosen, right? God's representative, right? That royal priesthood representative, and we're his set apart people, right? That's who we are in Christ. And so tonight, as we zoom in on this idea of how we are a holy nation, right? We'll be spending a good portion of our time tonight understanding the Old Testament context to help us see the significance of this statement that we are a holy nation. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and find Exodus 32. That's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. But while you're flipping there, let me go ahead and give just a little bit of context as to where we're at in Exodus 32. And so last week, if you were here, we were in Exodus 19, right? We saw the Lord met Israel at Mount Sinai, right? And then he called Moses to come up to him. Exodus, so in between where we were at last week, where we're going this week, Exodus chapter 20 through 23, we see that God, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments and additional laws for how these Israelites are to live their lives and a way to honor the Lord with their lives. In Exodus chapter 24, the Israelites, they're told of all these commands, and then we read this covenant ceremony takes place in which God and Israel enter into this covenant with one another. Right? Exodus and Israel, they agree to the commandments that God's given to obey them. Then in Exodus 25, Moses, he goes back up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He receives instructions for the Lord for how to build the tabernacle, right, where God would come and dwell with his people. And so this takes us all the way to the end of chapter 30. Chapter 31, God, he actually appoints people who are capable of going and building this tabernacle. And so that's where we leave off. God, he gives these two stone tablets to Moses. And then as we pick up in chapter 32, we read of what the Israelites were up to while Moses was gone, right? 40 days, 40 nights, Moses is gone. Here's what the Israelites are up to back at camp. And so look with me at Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And so Aaron, he replied to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. And then they said, "Israel, these are your gods, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Right, so the Israelites, they start to say, "Hey, Moses is taking a while in coming back, right? He's gone 40 days and 40 nights." And so they say, "All right, let's just make some gods for ourselves, right? We don't know what's going on with Moses." And so they go to Aaron, right? Aaron, he's the brother of Moses. And back in Exodus 28, we learn that God, he had appointed Aaron to serve as a priest on behalf of Israel, though it's not until later in Leviticus chapter 8 that he's actually ordained as a priest. But yet, Aaron, he knew the commandments of God, right? He knew how the Israelites were to honor God, what they weren't supposed to do. And so they go to him and they say, "Hey, Aaron, we want you to make some gods for us." And one of the commandments that God specifically gave the Israelites that we read of back in Exodus 20 is this. In verse 4, he said, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. And do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." right? So Aaron, he knows this command that God has given, right? He knows that God says, idolatry, it's sinful, right? The Israelites have nothing to do with it. But yet, what does Aaron do, right? He has them go gather all the gold you can find, bring it to me, and then what's he do? He forms it into this golden calf, right? This idol. So Israel, they call it their gods, and Aaron, he sees the idolatry of them, and he says, come back tomorrow. So they had this festival. They say, we'll dedicate it to the Lord. But what are they doing? They're worshiping someone besides God, right? They're worshiping this golden calf that they've taken for their own gods. And so God speaks to Moses to address the sin that's taking back in the Israelite camp, right? We see the wrath of God about this sin that's taking place. And so look with me at verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses. He says, go down at once, for your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them, and they have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord also said to Moses, I have seen this people. They are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation. Right? So God, he's speaking with Moses. The Israelites sinned against him back in the camp, and his anger burns against them. Right, Israel, they were set apart, right? Israel was called to be holy as God is holy. God set Israel apart for himself, calls them to be holy, and yet Israel fell short, right? They committed idolatry. They took other gods besides God himself and took them as idols and worshiped them. And so God, his anger burns against them. And so as Israel fell short, you guys, it was no little thing, right? They sinned against the God of the universe who chose them for himself, who called them to be holy, and now they're under his wrath. And so look with me at verse 11 as we see Moses and what he responds to the Lord. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say, he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring on his people. Right, so Moses, he goes, he appeals to the Lord, right, reminds God of how he had faithfully brought them out of Egypt, right? How if he were to now destroy Israel, though they deserved it, right? They sinned against God, they're guilty before him, they deserve it. But Egypt, you said, Egypt, they'd have a reason to accuse you of how you allowed him to be brought into the wilderness just to kill him here. I was like, God, why would you do that? And he doesn't just appeal to God about that, but he also appeals to God about his faithfulness to this promise. And this promise, we actually have to trace back all the way to Genesis, where God, in Genesis 12, he first makes this promise to Abraham. And then Genesis 26, he reaffirms it to Isaac. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. This is the promise that God, he reaffirms to Isaac. He says this. He says, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. All right, this is the promise we see Moses referring to here in Exodus 32. And so God, he first promised to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, then to Isaac, and even he promises to Israel, the new name that's given to Jacob in Genesis 35, that God would, through their offspring, right, through their lineage, bless all the nations, right? So this promise ultimately comes to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, right? Jesus descended from the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel. But at this point in Exodus 32, we're not quite there yet, right? God, he's mad at Israel. His anger is burning against them. Moses is pleading, God, remember your promise. And God, he relents, right? Not because Israel deserves it. They certainly didn't, right? They sinned against him. They fell short, right? It wasn't Moses said something that surprised God or that he forgot about, but we see the faithfulness of God here to his promise. He relents and doesn't wipe out all of Israel. And so look with me now at verse 15. So then Moses turned. He went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But Moses replied, it's not the sound of a victory cry, and not the sound of a cry of defeat. but I hear the sound of singing. And as he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hands, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it up and ground it to powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. And then Moses, he asked Aaron, "What did these people do that you have led them into such a grave sin?" "Don't be enraged, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'May gods for us, who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' And so I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off.' And they gave it to me, and when I threw it into the fire, out came this calf." Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites gathered around him, and he told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Israelites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. Afterward, Moses said, "Today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother, and therefore you have brought a blessing on yourselves today." All right, so Moses, he returns back to the camp. Right, we learned that though Joshua was gone with Moses, he must not have been a part of this conversation that God had with Moses about his anger towards the Israelites. And so Joshua, he's like, "You hear that back in the camp? Our people must be under attack." And Moses is like, "No, it's something far worse than that." Right, they see the Israelites, they're worshiping this idol, and in his anger, right, Moses, he chucks the tablets that God inscribed with his finger, and then he burns the idol, right? Entirely destroys the so-called God that the Israelites had made, right? Even forces the people to drink it, right, through the water. Destroys it. The idol literally becomes part of human waste. And then Moses, having addressed the problem, gotten rid of the idol, he turns to Aaron. He's like, "Dude, what have you done? Right? You know this is wrong." And notice Aaron's response, right? He's like, "Oh, come on, Moses. You know these people. Right? You know they're intent on evil." Right, then he even lies about his full extent of his involvement. He says, "Look, I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf just so happened to come out." Right? Aaron, he makes excuses, he even lies. And Moses, he acts as he knows he has to. He says, "Look, whoever's among you for the Lord, come to me." And so as the Levites come to him and go throughout the camp, right, they kill brother, they kill friend, they kill neighbor. Right? Doesn't matter. God says, "Kill him." You guys, this is a pretty terrible scene, right? Try to put yourselves just even in the shoes of these Levites for a minute. Your own brother, your father, your neighbor, doesn't matter. If they're not for the Lord, kill them, right? Guys, this is a terrible scene for us to picture. You want to talk about the consequence of sin, right? Kill your brother, kill your father. And as I've been preparing for tonight, I've gotten to spend quite a bit of time in Exodus 32. It's been really easy for me to read this and think, "Oh man, Aaron is really dumb," right? "Oh man, those Israelites, like why would you worship this golden calf?" Right? If only I would have been in the spot of Aaron, I would have just told the people no, right? If only I were the Israelites, I would have just not worshiped that golden calf. But guys, here's what's true. Though none of us are probably bringing burnt offerings before a golden calf, you guys, we all have an idolatry problem in our hearts, right? It's easy for us to sit here and to read the Ten Commandments and say, "Okay, don't make an idol for yourself, don't bow and worship to him. Okay, I'm doing pretty good with that one, right? I've never constructed a golden calf, I've never bowed in worship to it." But guys, here's what an idol is. An idol is anyone or anything that is not God, but that we worship as if they were God. Let me say that again. An idol is this: anyone or anything that is not God, but we worship as if they were God. John Calvin once said that the human heart is a factory of idols. You guys, it wasn't just the Israelites who fell short. Yes, all of us have fallen short as well, right? The Israelites, they were called by God to be this holy set apart people, and they chose idolatry. And you guys, so also have we chosen idolatry. And you guys, here's even the thing about idols, right? Not all idols are in and of themselves bad things, right? The object themselves, not all of them are in and of themselves bad things. They certainly can be, but even take family, for example, right? Family, it's an incredible gift from the Lord. Right, we're called to honor our family members, but because if we live our lives centered on family, right, what they want us to do rather than what God wants us to do, right, we're committing idolatry in our hearts. Right? We're no different than the Israelites. Take work, for example, right? Work, it's a good thing, right? Even all the way back in Genesis, we see Adam, he worked the land and the garden. But if we're so focused on work, having a successful career, that next promotion, that next pay raise, and we begin to worship our career in the place of God in our hearts, you guys, we commit idolatry, right? Relationships, a good gift from the Lord, right? But if in singleness, if you're never satisfied because you just want that boyfriend or you just want that girlfriend, you guys, you're elevating them into a spot in your heart that only God belongs to be in, and you're committing idolatry, right? Even in marriage, if I were to orient all of my life around what Maddie wants me to do rather than what God wants me to do, I'd be committing idolatry, right? I'd be elevating her in a spot in my heart that she doesn't belong to be in. You guys, we all do this. So my question for you is, what are the idols in your life that you are currently worshiping in the place of Jesus? Right, I can tell you that one that God has revealed to me, he's been working in my heart over the last year or so to slowly help free me from. And so the heart idol is security, but really it surfaced itself in my life and it's just a desire to find a false sense of security in my savings account and how much money I have, right? And so even money itself isn't a bad thing, right? God doesn't say it's money that's the source of all evil, but he says it's the love of money that's the source of all evil, right? So in my heart, I try to find this false sense of security in money when the only true security can be found in the person of Jesus, right? You guys, we all have heart idols. And so when trying to discern what in our lives are idols and what aren't, the question isn't simply, is this a good thing or not? Because the question is, am I making this a God thing or not? Right? That's the question we have to be asking ourselves. And so this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list, but the four core needs, four questions that every human is asking are these four things. Will I be happy? Am I loved? Will I be secure? And where is my significance or honor? Right? And so the gospel, we know that the gospel speaks to all four of these things, but the idolatry that we commit in our hearts, right? Just like the Israelites committed idolatry, right? These are the four questions that we're asking and that we seek other things for. Comfort, approval, security, and power. And see, guys, the Israelites worship false gods, and we do the same thing with our hearts. It wasn't just the Israelites who fell short. You guys, we all fall short. And so as we finish up Exodus chapter 32, we see that God, he holds the Israelites accountable for their sin. And so look with me as we look at the last couple of verses here, Exodus 32. Moses says, verse 30. The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sins, but if not, please erase me from the book that you have written." And so the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. But now go and lead the people to the place that I told you about. See, my angel will go before you." You guys don't miss this. "But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. Right, so Moses, he realizes the severity of the sin the Israelites had committed before God. And though the Levites, they went through the camp as God had commanded them to, right? They killed brother and father and neighbor. That didn't atone for their sin, right? Moses knew that. And so he goes, he pleads to the Lord and asks him to forgive the sins of the Israelites. But notice what he said. He said, "But if not, please erase me from the book that you have written." Right, Moses, he's essentially saying, "God, I beg you, forgive the sins of the people. But if you won't, I would rather die than see your people destroyed in the wilderness." Right? Even back in verse 10 of Exodus 32, when God in his wrath told Moses he would destroy the rest of Israel, make Moses into this great nation, Moses is saying, "Look, God, I don't want that." He's saying, "I'm with these people now." Right? Most commentators here, they even believe that in his appeal to forgive the people to God, that Moses is saying, "God, bring their punishment on me." Right? That Moses maybe even intended to offer himself as a substitute for the people. But we see that in his kindness, the Lord, he did not destroy the nation as a whole. Right, the Israelites were guilty before God. His anger burned against them. And as he relented, God chose not to destroy the nation, and his blessing remained upon the people. Right, verse 34, he tasked Moses, "Continue on towards the promised land." He said, "My angel will go before you." But he said, "Yet on the day that I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." right? The Israelites would be accountable for their sin before God. And you guys, so too, every single person today is accountable for their sin before God. Right? All people will one day be judged before God. And so the Israelites, they remain guilty of their sin, right? Guilty before God. But you guys, here's what we know. That God denying Moses' request to forgive the sins of the people, that's not actually the end of the story. Because God, he would come and send someone other than Moses to atone for the sins of not just the Israelites, but for the sins of the world. Right, God, he did not say yes to Moses and his request for God to forgive the sins of the people because God knew that he had a greater plan. Right, God knew that a sufficient sacrifice was coming. Right, Moses, he would not have been a sufficient sacrifice for the Israelites because Moses himself was a sinful man. And so in order to make forgiveness for the Israelites possible, a sacrifice from an innocent person was necessary. And so you guys, here's the good news for you and for me tonight. That God, he didn't just have the forgiveness of the Israelites in mind here in Exodus 32. But instead, God, he chose to send his one and only son, the sacrifice to make the forgiveness of not just the Israelites, but the sins of all people possible, right? This eternal plan of God, not just to choose some people, but also to make them holy, right? 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a holy nation, and this is all possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? God, he knew that the Israelites had sinned against him. He knew that you and I would sin against him, and yet, because of his great love for us and his faithfulness to keep his promises, Jesus came and he lived the holy life that you and I are incapable of living. And in perfectly fulfilling the call to be holy, Jesus, he was able to be presented as the once for all sufficient sacrifice. Right? He took our sins upon himself on the cross and rose again 3 days later. See, guys, so that we may both be forgiven of our sins, and not just that, but also now be seen as holy. And can we just stop for a minute and dwell on this reality? That the God of the universe, who created you, who you sinned against, and who's chosen you, now because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, he no longer sees you as a sinner, but he now sees you as holy. You guys, that is incredible. And I imagine even some of you sitting here tonight who have a relationship with Jesus, you find it hard to believe that God actually sees you as holy. Right? Maybe you say, Logan, I don't read my Bible as I know I should. I haven't prayed to God in a while. I keep running back to that sin. It's hard for me to believe that God actually sees me as holy because of what I keep doing. Because as we continue on through this identity series here, here's what we have to come to understand. If you are in Christ, you no longer get to define who you are because God has already defined who you are. He says you are chosen. He says you are a royal priesthood. And he says you are a holy nation. And so if you want to deny the identity of being a holy nation, you're calling God a liar. Because God has said, if you are in Christ, this is fundamentally, objectively true about who you are. You are a holy nation. And so if you don't believe me, even with 1 Peter 2:9, what we've seen, guys, I've compiled a list of scripture that speaks to how in Christ we are now holy. And normally here at Kendea, we teach out of the CSB translation. CSB is incredible. I love using that for daily reading, but I've really enjoyed the studying in the NLT and how the NLT translation speaks to this idea of how in Christ we are now holy. And so I'm not going to ask you to try to flip to all these, but rather just for a minute here, just sit back and listen and allow the truth of God's word to remind you of who you are in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Hebrews 10:10. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. God has united you with Christ Jesus. And for our benefit, God made him to be wisdom himself, and Christ has made us right with God. He has made us pure and holy and freed us from sin. 1 Peter 1, 2, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. 1 Corinthians 6, 11, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, and you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, it is a consistent pattern that we see across Scripture, that if you are in Christ, you have been made holy. Right, fundamentally, the way that God sees you, no longer as sinner, but now as holy. Yes, we all still sin. But because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, our sin has been removed from us. Right? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You guys, it is objectively true that our new identity that we have in Christ is that God, he no longer sees our sin as belonging to us, but instead, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ as belonging to us. He sees us as holy. You guys, that is the new identity that we have in Christ. And the last time I taught here, I think I mentioned my wife and I are planning to move to overseas this fall. We're excited that we're going to be able to move to Nairobi, Kenya in October. We're excited. Nairobi, I got to go there the summer of 2021 on a salt company summer trip. And so we're looking forward to go there. I feel blessed to be a part of the gospel going forward there. But while I was there, we got to go on a three-day safari in southern Kenya on this natural reserve. And it was probably the coolest thing I've ever done in my life. I got in trouble saying this once because Maddie was like, hello, you married me. Like, was that not the coolest thing you've ever done? And I was like, that's a totally different category, but whatever. Nonetheless, safari was awesome. And you guys, it was literally just like National Geographic documentary. You name the animal, we saw it. And some of you guys here have been on this safari. If you were overseas in Kenya last summer, you know that this is awesome. And so we brought a bunch of boxed lunches because, you know, on a natural reserve, there's not really a ton of options for eating out or anything. And so we had this picnic, as you can see in the picture. So the safari vans, when it's lunchtime, kind of all circled together. There's this spot for all the boxed lunches, this picnic that we had in the middle. And so right before we got to lunchtime, you know, we see a lion, and then we see this leopard that just killed this warthog, carried it up in a tree. And then all of a sudden it's like, all right, sit down and eat lunch. And I've never been so paranoid in my life eating lunch before. I was just like, man, I kind of want to get back in the van. But I was even with one of my buddies, and he walked up to the tour guides because the tour guides parked the vans, kind of kept an eye out for us for these animals. And he's like, hey, if you were to drop us off here and just drive away, like how long do you think we could stay alive? And he kind of just laughed at the question, and he was like, a Kenyan, I'd give him an hour, but for you guys, 30 minutes tops and you're dead. 30 minutes tops. And I was like, dude, let's get back in the van. Like, I'm not trying to sit out here. I don't think I've ever been so paranoid eating before. But the second we got back in the van, you guys, my comfort level totally changed. And here's why. Outside of the van, sitting on the ground, totally vulnerable. Right? Lions, leopards, you name the animal. Who am I to fight off those animals, right? Because the second I got back in the van, my comfort level totally changed. They couldn't get to me through the van. The van could drive away. And so here, as my comfort level totally changed when we got back in the van, you guys, in the same way, if you are in Christ, you have no reason to fear the wrath of God. You are safe with him. You are a holy nation. Right? When I got back in the van, I knew I was safe. I knew I was safe because the animals, they can no longer get to us. And if you are in Christ, here's what is true. If you are in Christ, you are a holy nation, you are safe with him. And so if you hear me say anything tonight, hear me say that if you are in Christ, you are holy, right? You are safe with him. And so if you are not yet in Christ, please see the invitation that Jesus is putting before you tonight. Whether you've been trusting yourself to be holy, maybe you've never even thought about the need to be holy, see that the blood of Jesus is sufficient for you, right? The simple call that he's giving you is to lay aside your attempts to be holy on your own, to lay aside your life of sin, and to accept the free gift of holiness that Jesus has to extend to you, to accept him as Lord and Savior of your life. And for the believers in the room, you guys, the question that we have to ask ourselves here, right, is as God has made us a holy nation, right, he no longer sees us as guilty, but he sees us as holy, right, this new identity that we have, the question we have to ask ourselves here is, are we living rightly in light of that, right? It's objectively true about us that we are a holy nation, but are we living like that is who we actually are? Right, I know that some of you are probably like, okay, this is all great. Just tell me, what am I supposed to be doing, right? Like, what should I start doing? What should I stop doing? All right, here's two things I have for you. First, rest in the identity that you have in Christ. You guys, every single day we need to continue to remind ourselves of what is true of who God says that we are. Right, Satan, he loves to make us question who we are. Guys, we're quick to forget things. Anchor yourself in your identity in Christ. Remind yourself, I am a holy nation. Jesus has made me holy. And you guys, then second, as our identity informs our actions, Yes, the call for us is simply to become who you already are. Right? God's not calling you to something that he's not already made you. Right? God, he has made you holy. And so now he calls you to be holy, right? To live consistent with the new identity that he has given you. Right? Another entire sermon, another sermon series really could be devoted to the call of a believer to pursue holiness. And see, guys, my plea to you is to be holy. Right? Depend on the Spirit. He's given you the ability to say no to sin in your lives. Right? Abide in Christ. John 15, Jesus said, remain in me. Right? Because there is a call for us to live consistent with this identity that we have in Christ. Right? We're his set apart, his holy people. And you guys, can you just imagine what God could do on our campuses, our workplaces, our apartments and dorms if we actually began to live as a holy nation? Is nothing makes me more sad than when I share the gospel with somebody and they reject Jesus, not because they fundamentally disagree with Christianity, but because they've seen the lives of people who call themselves Christians and they see no difference between those people and themselves. Guys, we're set apart for God. He calls us to be different, right? We are set apart for God. He sees us as holy. You guys, I don't want us to be those kind of people who live inconsistent with their identity. Yes, we are a holy nation. And so maybe God has used this time to reveal the idols that you have in your heart, the idols that you have in your life. I hope that he has. Right? Maybe God, he's used this time to grow your adoration for Christ. Right? The fact that because of Jesus' finished work, that God now sees you as holy. And so to close, you guys, I just want to create some space for all of us just to come before God and to individually reflect. And so up on the screen, we're going to have, I think, two prompts for you guys to be thinking through in this reflection time. And so first thing is this. Yes, what are the golden calves in your life, right? What are the idols? Yes, I pray that God's been revealing idols to you in this time and that we would just reflect. Maybe even for you, just write them down, right? Bring them to Connection Group this week. Confess them. Say, God, I want to turn and repent from these idols, right? We know idolatry is wrong. And you guys, second, simply just reflect on the fact that Jesus has made you holy. That God no longer sees you as a sinner, but he now sees you as holy. And so we're going to spend some time here just reflecting on that, and then I'll close us in prayer as we transition to worship. God, we confess us and the Israelites are not all that different. Though we may not be dancing and worshiping a golden calf, God, we all have an idol.